Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this time today to learn about the church. We thank you just in your how in your sovereignty you have given us the church. We thank you for who you are, Jesus, and the life that you've given to us. We pray that you would bless our time now and as we just look to you for just grace and mercy. And we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All right. So, today I'm going to do a broad, just kind of overview of the church, and I think there's a tendency for us to possibly maybe miss the meaning of church, right? I mean, like, we all tend to miss like the point or miss the meaning of something, right? So when I sometimes talk with my wife Emily, I might miss the point of what she's talking about, or my daughter, she misses the point of various things. Sometimes we like last year we took her to the zoo, and the point of the zoo is to look at animals, but instead of looking at animals, she like spent time looking at rocks and leaves, but we told her that's not the point of the zoo. The point of the zoo is to look at animals. And then we saw a big hippo, and instead of looking at the hippo, she looked at the little minnows. So that was kind of frustrating for me, because it's like, hey, you missed the point of the zoo. But we might tend to miss the point meaning of church too. So I just want to do a broad overview of the church, and the purpose is for us to better understand the focal point of the church. We want to look at the importance of us being a member of the church, and kind of just do a broad application of how we are to conduct ourselves outside of the church, or towards the church, not outside, but towards the church. So first, to talk about the church, we need to define what church is, right? And the Greek word that is translated church is ekklesia. This word, it's a compound word. The prefix ek means out of, and kaleo means to call or summon. Thus, ekklesia is an assembly of called out people. And when we talk about the church, it can be in reference to the universal church, which is the group of people throughout the whole world who believe in Jesus Christ, right? And it's also in reference to the local church, which is the group of people who meet together in a particular location for worship, like Cornerstone Bible Church. And so today we'll be focusing more of our talk on the local church. Now, Jesus, he's the first person to use this word, ekklesia, to describe the assembly of his redeemed followers. If you guys can turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And so there, after asking his disciples, right, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in Matthew 16, 18, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So there's a lot packed in this verse, and I just kind of want to highlight some points to give us a better understanding of the focal point of the church. So I want us to quickly look at the foundation of the church, the architect of the church, and the protector of this church in this passage. And so let's look at the foundation of the church. First off, Jesus says, upon this rock, he will build his church. And in short, this rock is not referring to Peter, but this rock that Jesus says that he'll build his church upon, it's referring to the confession that Peter previously makes in verse 16, right? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the church then is built upon Jesus, and what unites the church, what binds the church together, is this confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so it's important to note that this confession that Peter makes, right, and this confession that we now make, this is a revelation that has been revealed to us by God himself, right? Because Jesus says to Peter, a verse earlier in verse 17, he says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So church is an assembly of called out people who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this revelation of who Jesus is, it's something that's been revealed to us. It's not by our own knowledge or doing, but it's been graciously revealed to us by our Heavenly Father. And Jesus also says in verse 18, he says, "I will build my church," meaning Jesus is the one building the church. He's the architect of the church. The building of the church is not up to us, right? But it's Jesus who's the architect. It's Jesus who builds the church. And we also see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where he writes, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." So it's not the apostles or any other humans building the church, but it's Christ who is adding, and it's Christ who's building the church. Now let's look at the protector of the church. Jesus says at the end of verse 18, he says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Though the church may face opposition, though difficulties and trials may come along our way, though conflicts happen, though wolves may come and try to deceive and devour us, though Satan will try to bring disunity to the church, Christ is the one who sustains and protects the church to the end. And we know that there is none who has greater power than our God, and what he built, he will protect, and nothing will overpower him. He will not lose his bride, the church, but he will love and protect and build up his church, and we can be confident of this. So then we see that Christ is the foundation of the church. The unity of the church lies on the foundation of who Christ is. We see that Christ is the architect or the builder of the church. And we see that Christ is the power and the protector of the church. The church, then, it's all about Jesus, right? Church is not about us, but everything about the church points to Jesus. And many times, we can have a consumeristic mentality of the church to see what the church can do for me, right? How will this church benefit me? How will it serve me? What programs does it have for me? Does this church fit my taste? Do they satisfy my wants and felt needs? And this kind of mentality makes us the center of the church. The customer is king, right? And some churches may fall prey to this and feel as if they need to advertise themselves in such a way to bring more people into their church. But here in this passage, we see that Jesus says that church is about him. He is the focal point of the church. And us, we are only here because of Jesus. We were once living in darkness. We were once living in sin. We were once living in rebellion towards God. We were totally depraved. And yet, it's Jesus who pursued us. He died for us. He gave us his life. And we are those who are now robed with the righteousness of Christ. So it's all about Jesus. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's why we're assembled here. So, everything about the church points to Jesus. The church is not a building. It's not a location. It's not something that you do. It's not something that you participate in. It's not something that you consume. But a church is an assembly of believers who have been called out of darkness into light and who confess Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. And everything about the church proclaims and exalts Jesus Christ. So, if the church is about Jesus, then we can definitely conclude that church is important, right? So let's look at the importance of the church. Okay, first off, when you look throughout the New Testament, you'll see that most of the epistles were written to local churches. And then there are other epistles which were written to individuals, namely Timothy and Titus, and they have in them a discussion of how the local church should function. And even in Revelation, we see John writing to seven local churches in Asia Minor. So we see throughout the New Testament that there is much emphasis on the local church. And so to talk about the importance of the church, I want us to look at 1 Timothy 3:15. So if you guys can turn there, 1 Timothy 3:15. All right. So in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul gives four descriptions of the church. And he writes to Timothy and he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Okay, first off, Paul says that the church is the household of God, right? The word household comes from the Greek word oikos, which refers to a place of habitation, like a house. Or it can also refer to an immediate family. And the most likely meaning of this word, household, in this verse is that of a family, because Paul uses it that way in other verses in the same chapter. So we see Paul use this word in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12, where Paul talks about the overseers and deacons being good managers of their households, which include their own children, right? And in verse 15, Paul writes, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So Paul is letting Timothy know of the importance of right conduct in the church. If elders and deacons are required to have their household in order, how much more does God's household, his church, need to be in order? So the church is the household, it's the family of God. But an additional point to bring out in regards to this point, to this phrase, is that if God is our Father, right, then that must mean that we belong to in his family. Just like my daughter, because she's my child, she belongs in my family. She belongs in my household. And because I'm her father, she can call me Papa, right? A random child should not call me Papa because that random child does not belong in my household. And so if we are in the household of God, that means that we are considered to be in God's family and we're able to call God our Father. And now there are some who refuse to come to church, right? There are some who refuse to assemble together as a body for various reasons. But if the church is the household of God, as Scripture states here, if the church is the family of God, then that means those who refuse to come to church are, in essence, refusing to be a part of God's household. And if you refuse to be a part of God's household, a question probably to consider is God then really your Father? It's important for us, right, as God's children, to join ourselves to God's household and to assemble together as his children. His household, the church, right, specifically the local church, that's where his children are at. God has made it so that his children meet and assemble at his household, which is the church. Secondly, Paul describes the church as the church of the living God. Okay, this church is of the living God. In contrast to the dead pagan idols, this church is of the living God, meaning that this one true God is now actively and personally involved in all the activities and all the enterprises of the church. And throughout the New Testament, we're able to read of how God is actively involved in building and sustaining the church and how this reflects his love for the church. So let's look at the ways how he's active in the church. First off, in Ephesians 1:4, even before the foundation of the world, God the Father has revealed his love for the church for us by sovereignly electing people for himself. It's because of him that the church exists. So we can say that he's the creator of the church. He's the creator of the church. And we also read in Ephesians 3:21 that the church stands and functions primarily for the purpose of bringing him glory. Ephesians 3:21 says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So we could say that he is the purpose of the church. That he is the purpose of the church. We also see Jesus Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her in Ephesians 5:25. So we could say that he lays his life down for the church. He lays his life down for the church. Also, Jesus himself promises to be personally present in this church. Specifically, when the church meets to enact his process of loving discipline in Matthew 18:20. And he also promises to be present when the church goes forth to carry out his command to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28:20. In Matthew 28:20, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we can say that he is personally present in the church. He is personally present in the church. The Holy Spirit is also involved, as he is the one who initiates the New Testament church, right, at Pentecost through signs and wonders in Acts 2:1-4. The Holy Spirit also confirms the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church in that same way in Acts 10:44-48. Thus, we could say that he initiated the church. He initiated the church. The Holy Spirit is also one who brings each member into the body of Christ through his miracle of regeneration in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So we could say that he is one who builds and adds to the church. He's the one who builds and adds to the church. The Holy Spirit also empowers us. He abides with us. He abides in us. He illumines our minds to the truth of the scripture. He works to promote unity and peace in the body in Ephesians 4:3. And he provides various spiritual gifts that enable the church to function properly in 1 Corinthians 12, 7-11. So we could say that he sustains and strengthens the church. He sustains and strengthens the church. So we could see that the entire Godhead is intimately and deeply involved in originating and sustaining the church. And so, if we spurn the church, if we reject the church, are we then not rejecting the living God and the work that he is doing and accomplishing through the church? Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And perhaps that falling away from the living God can in part be seen when we turn away from the church of the living God. And the cool thing is that in Romans 9:26, it says Christians are called sons of the living God. And so, if sons of the living God, then how should our attitude be towards the church of the living God? Is it not an important thing for the sons of the living God to love, to cherish, and to be present at the church of the living God with the family of God? Paul also says that the church is the pillar of truth. So this means that the church is the one that holds up the truth. Church is the one that holds up the truth. Just as a pillar holds up a building, church is the place where the truth of God is proclaimed and declared and upheld. So when we sing songs, right, we sing his truths. During the preaching of his word, his truth is proclaimed. During fellowship, we encourage each other with his truth. During teachings, his truth is shared and taught. During midweek care groups, his truth is studied. During times of group and corporate prayer, his truth is heard and remembered. So God doesn't primarily use parachurch organizations, right? He doesn't primarily use seminaries, although these are definitely used by God to further his kingdom. But God uses a church as the primary instrument to be the pillar of the church. So we must understand the point that if the church is the pillar of truth, then the church plays an indispensable role in our lives. Abandoning the church, rejecting the church in our lives is like tearing away the pillars that hold up the truth in our lives. Lastly, Paul says that the church is the support of the church, of the truth. Support here speaks of stability and permanence. The stability and permanence of the truth resides with the church. The stability and permanence of the truth resides with the church. The church is the one institution that God has promised to preserve throughout all time. It will always endure. It will always succeed. Even when faced with trials, even when faced with threats, with sufferings. And as we briefly spoke of earlier, Christ says in Matthew 16:18, he says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So, in being the support of the truth, the church then acts as the permanent foundation for the truth of God. God's truth will reside with the church, and the church will always be the supporter of God's truth. Then it's important for us then to note that if the church is the pillar and support of the church, of the truth, then our energies and our efforts should be directed towards the growth and the edification of the local church. Right? It should be directed towards that which is foundational. And our efforts in this endeavor will not disappoint. Our hope will never be shaken because God's church will never be overcome. So, in briefly looking over this verse, we can conclude that church should have a rightful place in our lives. We, as his children, as his elect, as his redeemed people, as his church, as those who belong to him, should belong to the local church. Why? Because the church is the household of God, right? The church is of the living God, and he is continuing to work now to sustain and strengthen and grow the church. The church is the pillar of truth, and the church is the support of the truth. So God has made the church important for us as children of the living God. Now for this next portion, and looking at the membership at the church, I want to highlight a few reasons for why membership at the church is important and biblical. It's not all of the reasons, but it's just kind of some of the reasons, right? First off, there's the commandment to not neglect church, right? So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You guys could turn there. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. It writes, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the writer here, he says, to not forsake assembling together. And this verb of forsaking is in the present tense. So it's saying, don't be a continual neglecter of our meeting together. And this assembling together, it's not just referring to coming out to a church service, but if we look at the two other commands that sandwiched in between this command, right? The first command says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? To stimulate means literally to sharpen or to incite or to irritate someone. It's talking about rousing one another or awakening one another to love and good deeds. And the verb consider, that's in the present tense. So the command is to continually consider, not once, but continually consider how you can stir up one another. The other command talks about encouraging one another in verse 25. And this verb too, that's in the present tense. So the author is saying to make this your habitual habit today after day after day after day to encourage one another. So, as Christians, we are commanded to continually consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and we are commanded to continually encourage one another. And in between those two commands, we see the command to not be continual neglecters of assembling with one another. So we see that there's an intimate and continual commitment with one another that's involved as we look at these three commands in these two verses, right? It's more than just being a Sunday Christian. It's more than just going in and out of church. But there's an idea of commitment and being a part of each other's lives, of being a family. And how is that done, right? By being members of one another, of one body within a local church. As members, we make a covenant to commit, to love, and to serve, and to encourage one another. And also note in verses 19 through 21, the author writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." So the writer is saying, in light of who you now are before God, in light of this confident standing that you have because of what Jesus Christ has done in being our great advocate and savior, now let us live in this way. And he gives us three let us's, right, starting in verse 22. And as believers, right, as those bought by the blood of Christ, as those now who can stand before God justified and forgiven, we are to commit ourselves to one another and to not neglect each other. So there's a visible group of God's people that we must commit to, and that is the local church. There's a point of application here of being in an intimate setting with fellow believers whom you meet with on a consistent basis. There's a point of application here of sharing our lives with one another, discipling one another, worshiping our Lord with one another. And so this is one of the reasons for why Christians ought to commit to a local church, because it's commanded. It's commanded to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's commanded to encourage one another, and that's done in the context of assembling and meeting together. Don't neglect being a part of the church, part of a church. Right, another point is that membership allows for believers to be a part of the visible church. So, the universal church is invisible, meaning we can't realistically see all of the people all over the world that confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The local church, however, is visible. We can see each other. We can meet with each other. We can talk to and encourage and confess our sins to one another. We can minister with one another. All this can be done on a consistent and regular basis. So the visible church, which is the local church, is a reflection of the universal church. And being a part of the visible church not only are we a reflection of the universal church, but more importantly, we are a visible, we are visible representatives of Christ. And so if the local church reflects the universal church, if the local body of believers reflects Christianity at large, then we must make sure that the local body of believers are actually believers. And having a membership process allows for the believers to be a part of the local church and represent Christ and reflect the universal church. And the membership process also attempts to filter out those who are not Christians. Anyone can say that they're Christians and yet live ungodly lives, and this consequently stains Christ's reputation. With the membership process, we are able to better identify those who are believers and to not consider those with insincere hearts as members of the church. And the result of this is a body of believers committed to loving God, committed to glorifying Him, and this visible church would then be the right reflection of the universal church to the world. Another point, and this point is similar to the last point, but membership helps us in considering those who are our brothers and sisters. And this is a similar point, but the difference lies in those who are actually members of the church, right? So being a Christian doesn't mean we don't sin. We always sin, all of us, all the time. And there are times when our sins can go on without being repented of. And being a member of a church allows for you to confront one another about unrepentant sins, and for you also to be graciously confronted in love about your unrepentant sin. So if a brother or sister is in sin, then the church is commanded by God to deal with this. In Matthew 18, right, Jesus, he gives a teaching, and he gives this beautiful picture of the church. It's a community that confronts what's wrong. It confronts sin, and yet always with a heart of redemption. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, if you guys want to turn there. Starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." So Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the whole point. You want to win your brother and sister back to obedience. You want to win them back to trusting in Christ. If they listen to you, you have won them back and gained your brother. Verse 16 continues and says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." So when you bring two or three people, you're increasing the weight on this person's heart. You're sharpening the knife, as it were, that you hope will do surgery on their soul. You're bringing more weight to bear on the sin that will take them to hell. And then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So now it's getting public, right? Now it's involving the local church. Now we're being told, if this person in sin won't listen to two or three people, then tell the whole gathering, tell the whole assembly. And again, what's happening? More weight is being placed on their heart. More scalpels are being called upon to operate and execute surgery on this person's soul. And if that person refuses to listen to the church, then Jesus says, let that person be to you as an unbeliever, as someone who's not in the household of God. So, who are our brothers and sisters? How do we know who they are in this lost world? Our brothers and sisters are those who repent of their sins. And those who are in our midst who refuse to repent are to be considered as non-believers. And so, within the church, in order for us to even practice the issue of church discipline, there must be a process to have people officially join a church, to become a member of the church, so we can hold each other accountable. And if a person does not repent, they are rejecting the church, and the church is to put that person who once entered the church, who once became a member of the church, now out of the church. The church cannot officially put a person out of the church if that person had never officially entered into the church. And this is the beauty of the church, because as Christians, we don't want to sin. Like, I don't want to sin. We don't want to sin. And if we do sin, and if we are living in a sinful lifestyle, we have covenant together to love one another and to lovingly confront others in their sins and to lovingly point one another to the truth. So when someone falls into sin, we don't just say, enough of them. We only want perfect people around here. No, but we go after them, right? And we say, hey, brother, hey, sister, you're in sin. And we bring two or three more if needed. And we say, hey, brother, hey, sister, you're in sin. And then very often we win people over and back, but then they're restored. However, sometimes, right, people refuse to repent of their sins. And we do not say that unrepentant sinners get to represent the kingdom of Jesus, but rather in perpetual unrepentant sin, after being confronted several times about it, they are not to be considered to be in the household of God. And so membership in a church helps us in identifying who our brothers and sisters are and who are not. Membership in a church helps us in identifying who, helps us in identifying who we should lovingly confront and who we should evangelize to. Now, there's more points to the importance of membership, but yeah, these are three that I just wanted to highlight. Now, to close, I just want to talk about the one another's, right? The one another's are the commandments that we see in the New Testament about how we are to treat our brothers and sisters. In light of God's grace, in light of His mercy, how are we to interact with fellow believers? The church is the place where we are to practice the one another's. Almost all of the one another's in the New Testament, they're given directly to local churches, and they're intended to help those churches be what God wants them to be. There's a lot of one another's in the New Testament, right? I'm just going to name off a few. No need to write them down. But here's just a few of them. Comfort one another in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Forgive one another, Colossians 3:13. Build one another up, Romans 15:2. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Encourage one another, Hebrews 10:25. Meet with one another, Hebrews 10:25. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Be devoted to one another and give preference to one another, Romans 12:10. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Be fervent in your love for one another, 1 Peter 4:8. Show hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. Pray for one another, James 5:16. And there's more, right? And there is, that's a lot of one another's. Imagine what that would be like to live in that kind of a community where we are practicing these commandments focused on one another. Now, I'm going to do the opposite here, and I'm going to present to you what it would not be like to live in that kind of community, right? So here we go. Instead of greet one another, ignore one another, right? Create cliques, have little factions. Have your favorite people that you hang out with. Never go out to meet somebody. Never receive somebody into your little community because it's your community, right? So ignore one another. Instead of seeking to comfort one another, say, I don't care about you, you don't matter to me. Instead of forgive one another, hold grudges and be bitter and angry towards those who offend you. Constantly think about the thing that they did to you or said to you. Rather than building one another up, how about tear one another down? Speak bad about one another behind another's back. When you see each other, constantly remind the other person of ways that they can be better rather than building them up. Serve one another? Nah, let someone else do it. Right? And then, I mean, like, we could camp on this one a bit. When we see a need that pops up, right, is our first response, someone's got that. That's kind of my response a lot of times. Really, the question should be, is that something I can do? Is that something that I can lay down my life for? Is that something that I can provide for this person? And we could definitely recognize the condition of our heart in terms of selfishness in this area right here, serving one another. And really, when we hear serve one another, we know what that means. That means work. That means time out of my day. I'm tired. I had a long day. I had a long week. That's a long drive. But the truth is, if we think of what Jesus has done for us, He is the one that has always pursued and served us. He is the one that laid down everything and sacrificed everything for us. So if we've tasted and seen that from our Savior, and if we know him personally, then that should flow out of our hearts, to serve one another and to live in that way with other people. We should have that desire to serve one another, not because it's a moral checklist, but it's because we've tasted and seen, it's because we've experienced it with Jesus, and that's why we serve one another, because Jesus has humbled himself and he has served us. All right, moving on. How about instead of bearing one another's burdens, we focus on our own problems all day, every day? Instead of encouraging one another, constantly critique each other. Instead of being kind and tender-hearted toward one another, be bitter, stubborn, be unmerciful to one another. Instead of showing hospitality to one another, be a private person. So you get the point, right? So reading all these commandments about how we are to be towards one another helps us to understand what it means to live in community with one another. It's about the other person and not yourselves. So if you've experienced his love, right, if you've experienced his grace, if you've experienced his mercy, his compassion, and his service, then that should be something that at least is within you, a desire to flow toward the other. Right? There's a supernatural change that occurs whereby we have a new life, we have a new heart, and that we can now consider others as more important than ourselves. And this all points to loving one another. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus did not say, "By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have perfect doctrine, if you have perfect piety." No, he said that the world is going to know that you're my disciples by the way you love each other. And the thing about love is that love, again, like serving, it takes work, right? In marriage, you have to work hard to love your spouse, right? As a parent, there's hard work involved in loving your kids, especially when they're disobedient and unlovable. But we know that the fruit of love is a glorious thing. And when you live in Christian, when you live in a Christian community with one another, it actually takes work. It takes action. It may be hard. It may tax you. It may wear you out, because you have to love them with all of their sins, with all of their difficulties, and with all of your own sin and pride. It takes work to love someone enough to forgive them. It takes work to love someone enough to show them mercy. It takes work to not be bitter because you feel missed by them. It takes work to lay down your lives for people and to actually love them. And it's not easy. It doesn't come naturally for us. And so when we love as God loves, it looks like something. It looks like an act of service. It looks like giving yourselves up for that person. It looks like laying down your lives for that person. It looks like serving with honor. It looks like mercy, like compassion. It looks like building up and not tearing down. It looks like sacrifice. And so as we live together in community, Jesus says the world is going to know that you belong to him by the way we love each other. And that looks like something. And of course, we do this continually recognizing that it's God who has saved us by his grace. And it's in his grace that we stand. He has forgiven us. He has acquitted us. He has counted us righteous. He pursued us. He gave us his forgiveness. He gave us his mercy. He showers us with his love. He is the one who constantly pursues us. It's not the other way around. And so, you and I, we have a model to live by because of what Christ does, because what he has done, and what he will continue to do in us. We have a model as to how we are to live with one another. How can we be forgiving? How can we be merciful? How can we be patient and compassionate to the person next to me who really, at the moment, doesn't seem to deserve it? And here's how: you recognize that that is what Jesus has done for you every day of your life and will continue to do. So not only is he our model, but more importantly, he is our Savior. And he is the one who enables us. He is the one who strengthens us to display his perfect and genuine sacrificial love towards one another. And the amazing thing is that in our relationships with one another, is that it's that when we forgive one another, or when we love one another, or when we bear one another's burdens, it's not so much that moment or that act that is like the moral thing to do, right? It's that when we forgive one another or love one another or bear one another's burdens, we're reflecting what God has done in us and who God is. And that's what God desires. Not so much the moral checklist. It's that we as his people are his image in this world, and he calls us to reflect his glory and his image. So that's how you and I, we live with one another, sacrificially, with mercy, forgiveness, patience, long-suffering, outdoing each other with honor, building each other up. And what will this all mean for us? It means our personal growth. It means sanctification. It means growing in Christ-likeness. It means reflecting God's glory and his amazing character to one another and to those on the outside. So, what a glorious thing, right? It is to practice and to live out these commands within the local church and to live out God's purpose for the church to bring glory to his name. And like brothers and sisters, like this area of loving others, it's something that like we all I continually need to grow in, right? I'm not a kind person. I'm an angry person that doesn't like to be bothered. I'm not a loving person. I'm not a selfless person, and this is not natural for me, right? But Jesus, he has changed me. He has supernaturally given me a new heart, a new life, new desires, new strengths to live. And now I am able to, and I want to reflect his glory towards others. And he is growing me. He is growing all of us in this area, I know. Ultimately, then, we live in community, right? We commit to the local church for the glory of Jesus. Church ultimately points to him. He is the main character of the church. And this goes back to the first point. The church is all about Jesus. Church is not about us. But everything about the church points to Jesus. So, church, in conclusion, is important. It points to him. Being a member, being a part of the local church is important. It points to him. So, guys, I'm glad you guys are pursuing membership. Glad that you guys are desiring to love the church and excited to kind of grow in this together, right? Looking forward to serving alongside with you guys and looking forward to see how God will use us as a church to make his name great. With that, I'll pray and we'll end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the church, that we're able to assemble together and be in awe of you and glorify you. We thank you for your amazing grace and how you have saved us and you have called us to yourself. Though we are undeserving, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your compassion towards us, your long-suffering towards us, and how we can be called your children. We pray that you would continue to grow us in Christ-likeness and that we would rightly reflect your great character, and that you would be glorified in this church and in the church at large. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.